During these 3 weeks, I would do a three-part series on the doctrine of the ascension of Christ. These 3 weeks actually fall over what most churches that recognize it as a holiday would understand to be Ascension Day. And even though in the Reformed tradition that's not so much highlighted as much as Christmas and Easter are, people like Calvin advocated the celebration of Ascension Day, and I think in tonight's sermon and the coming sermons in the coming weeks, we'll see why. It is actually a pretty important doctrine, the doctrine of the Ascension, in its own right. But our text for this evening is from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1 and verses 1 through 11. So Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Let us give attention to the Word of God. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. Well, in his systematic theology, his classic book, Louis Burkhoff defines the doctrine of the ascension for us in this way. It is the visible ascent of the person of Christ the mediator from earth to heaven, according to his human nature, which passed into the fullness of heavenly glory and was perfectly adapted to the life of heaven. Jesus has entered into the estate that we will enter into at the point of our glorification after the return of Christ. Well, as we see in the verses that we've just read, Christ's ascension took place 40 days after his resurrection from the dead. And this is why many churches and communions have historically celebrated Ascension Day 40 days after Easter Sunday. Our Lord's ascension into heaven is an essential part of the gospel message. It really is quite important. It is included in all of the major creeds, in the Apostles' Creed and in the Nicene Creed. It's there. And yet, the ascension is not paid anywhere near as much attention as Christ's incarnation, or his death on the cross, or his resurrection from the dead. In fact, I think many believers tend to conflate Christ's ascension with his resurrection as if it's all kind of just part of one big event. And it is, you know, certainly a part of his being his estate of exaltation. That's true. But I think the tendency is to kind of see it as an exclamation point or a postscript to his victory over the grave. Well, I think that's unfortunate because the ascension is uniquely significant in Christian theology. For one thing, it marks Christ's triumph as king and his exaltation in his mediatorial office as the last Adam. And for another thing, the ascension calls our attention to Christ's physical absence from his church during this present age. It guards us against the tendency to somehow downplay that or to think that somehow the church is a substitute for Christ or something like that. No, Jesus is really absent physically from his church during this present age. He's present in another sense, but he is absent in the physical sense. And this is important because it tells us something about the nature of Christ's kingdom in its present expression. I like the way that Michael Horton explains this in one of his books. He says, "The resurrection and ascension of Jesus generate a remarkable paradox. Right at the place where the suffering servant has been exalted as conquering Lord, the first fruit of a new creation, and the head of a body, he disappears. However, precisely in that place that is vacated by the one who has ascended, a church emerges." So Christ's departure and his ascension was followed just 10 days later by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And that resulted in the expansion of Christ's church all throughout the world. Because of this, the ascension points us to the already not yet tension that exists between this age and the age that is to come. We see the already in the sense that our Savior has already entered heaven in our glorified human nature. He has taken possession of an eternal inheritance on our behalf. But we also see the not yet in that it will only be at Christ's return that we will see him face to face and that we will be at home with him forever in the glory of our heavenly dwelling. Well, the account of Christ's ascension at the beginning of Acts is especially significant when we consider what the book of Acts is about. Acts is Luke's account of the growth of the early church during the apostolic period. And as this passage makes clear, this is the continued work of Christ himself. Work that he carries out, even though he's physically absent, he carries it out by his Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. And this, by the way, explains something else about the book of Acts that's very interesting. The book of Acts is dominated by speeches and sermons. About 30% of the book of Acts consists of sermons and speeches. And Luke also repeatedly uses the phrase, "the word of God was growing," to describe the growth of the church. That's how the church grows. It grows through the proclamation, the Spirit-empowered proclamation of the gospel. Well, as we study the opening verses of Acts this evening, we'll see that they are not only foundational for understanding the remainder of this book, but also for understanding what's taking place during the period in which we live, the period in between our Lord's ascension into heaven and his return back from heaven on the last day. Well, what Luke records in these verses is not at all what we would have expected to happen if we were there alongside the apostles. If we were in their shoes, we would not have been expecting anything like this. We would have written the story differently. Jesus had just triumphed over death. The apostles were witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. They saw the risen Christ on multiple occasions. They shared meals with him. Some of them even touched his nail-scarred hands. And as we consider this, we need to remember that in the Old Testament, the resurrection of the dead was described as an end times event. It marked the advent of the Messianic age. And so with that in mind, you can imagine the apostles' excitement. They're thinking that This is the culmination of all things. And yet, just as Jesus starts to talk about the fulfillment of another great end-time promise, the outpouring of the Spirit in all of His fullness upon God's people, just as Jesus is talking about that, what does He do? He leaves. So the opening verses of Acts help us to understand this surprising paradox. So Luke begins this book by referring to his gospel, the gospel according to Luke, as an account of what Jesus began to do and teach. Now, the key word in that phrase is the word began. It implies that Jesus is continuing to do and teach things now, even after his ascension. And that's what the book of Acts is about. It's the story of how Jesus continues to act and to speak through his Spirit-empowered witnesses during the apostolic era and then beyond. So Jesus is no longer physically with us, but his presence is mediated to us by his Holy Spirit. And we shouldn't think that this is less significant than what the disciples experienced when they had Jesus with them physically. In fact, it's more significant, actually. And that's what Jesus told his disciples in Acts, in John 16, not too long before his death. He said this, "It is to your advantage that I go away. For I do not go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you." The Helper, in the context of John, is the Holy Spirit. "But if I go, I will send him to you." So as the only resurrected and glorified man, Jesus, as we saw in our study of 1 Corinthians in morning worship a few weeks ago, Jesus has come into full possession of the Spirit of God. That's what Paul means when he says that he became a life-giving spirit. He, as the one glorified man, he has become the temple of God in such a full sense that he is fully possessed by the Spirit. It doesn't conflate the two persons of the Trinity, the Son and the Spirit, but there's such a close identification between them because of the work that they're doing that Paul can speak that way of Jesus. But this means that he is now able to pour the Spirit upon his church in a much more complete manner than he ever could before. And that is why it is to our advantage that he has gone away. And we really do need to remind ourselves of this great truth. The fact that Jesus is physically absent does not mean that he is not present with us in any sense. He is present with us. Remember what he said at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, "I'm with you always." He didn't break his word. So we need to be on guard against the temptation to adopt an outlook that one scholar describes as practical deism. Now, you may have heard the phrase practical atheism. That's something else. But practical deism is another problem, pitfall that we can fall into. Deism is a religious outlook that says that, yes, God exists, but he's not really involved in the world. He's out there, maybe looking down from a distance, but he's not intervening. And it's an outlook that can be seen by the symptoms that it produces in our lives. Listen to Dennis Johnson on this. He says, "Our meager prayer lives, our anxiety, our dependence on novel techniques in evangelism, our doubt that loving discipline can restore wandering brothers or sisters to repentance and reconciliation, all these testify to our unspoken assumption that God's real action is in the past and in the future, but not really in the present." We need to resist that unbiblical way of thinking. What Jesus told his disciples is just as true for us today. He said, "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." And when you look at that promise in its context, it's very clear that Jesus was not talking about coming at his second coming. He was talking about coming by the Holy Spirit. And that's why we can be certain that Jesus is with his people today, even though he is physically absent. His presence is seen as he continues to act and speak through his Spirit in his church. Well, this brings us then to the next section of the passage, verses 4 through 8, which contains Jesus' commissioning of his apostles. And he begins by instructing them to remain in the city of Jerusalem to wait for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, of which he had spoken to them in the upper room discourse, which is found in John 14 through 16. Let me read a few excerpts from that discourse in John 14. "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Then in chapter 15, "When the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." And then in chapter 16, "If I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Well, as I pointed out earlier, the promise of the Spirit, of this outpouring of the Spirit upon God's people, was an end times promise. We see that in Joel chapter 2, especially. The Old Testament prophets connected the gift of the Spirit with the coming of the Messiah's kingdom. And that helps us to understand why the disciples would ask the question that they ask in verse 6. Look again at verse 6. What do they ask Jesus after he's talked about the outpouring of the Spirit? "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" On the one hand, it makes perfect sense that they would ask that question. They were witnessing end time events. And so it makes sense that they would be thinking about the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. On the other hand, though, their question reveals the extent to which they continued to misunderstand the nature of the kingdom. They were still thinking of the kingdom of God in terms of the restoration of Israel's national independence. And Jesus' answer to their question makes it clear that that is not at all what he's talking about. What he's talking about is much bigger than that. That day has passed. Now, that was a type, that was a foreshadowing of something much greater that has now come. First of all, in response to their question, Jesus said that the temporal aspect of their question was out of order. The part of the question that says, "at this time," are you going to do it now? And he says, "actually, it's none of your business." It was not for them to know the times and the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. That's a good thing for us to keep in mind, not just about the second coming of Christ, but about a lot of things. You know, we know that there are things, or at least we should know, there are plenty of things about our neighbor's lives that are none of our business. Well, there are also matters pertaining to God's plans that are none of our business. They're not for us to know. As it says in Deuteronomy 29:29, "The secret things," the things that haven't been revealed, "belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever." And then the next thing that Jesus does in response to their question is he corrected the disciples' thinking about the scope of the kingdom. He told them that the kingdom of God was not just about the nation of Israel. It was going to extend to the ends of the earth. And this reminds us of the great prophecy in Isaiah 49, where it says this of the servant of the Lord, whom Jesus is certainly the fulfillment of. It says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Notice that Jesus uses the same phrase here. Be witnesses to the end of the earth. And now, as most commentaries and study Bibles will point out, verse 8 is really a programmatic verse for the book of Acts. It basically serves as an outline for the rest of the book. So chapters 1 through 7 focus upon the church's witness in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 12 focus on the church's witness in Judea and Samaria. And then chapters 13 through 28 show the witness reaching all the way to the great city of Rome, whose importance in the first century made it a fitting symbol for the ends of the earth. So through the empowering witness, the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit, the gospel was going to spread from Jerusalem to all the nations of the earth. Now, you know, try to put yourself in the apostles' shoes. This was an astounding assertion for Jesus to make at that particular point in time. From a this-worldly point of view, the church at that time did not have any power, did not have any influence. It was a small sect of the Jewish religion, and it was a sect whose founder had been put to death by the Roman authorities. And yet Jesus is saying that the testimony of his followers will cause people from all over the Roman world and beyond to follow him, to believe in him. And it actually did happen. We're here. We're on the other side of the world, and we're believing in him. We're calling upon him. How do you explain that? There really is no other way to explain the fact that the church grew as it did except to point to the power of the Holy Spirit working through the church's proclamation of the gospel. And this should be a great encouragement to us today, especially as we find ourselves in an environment that often seems more and more hostile to the Christian faith. Our faith has gone through such times before. The first century church, for example, experienced a great deal of hostility. The same Spirit who empowered the church's witness back in the first century is still with the church today, empowering our witness today. Well, it's in the last part, the last three verses of our text, that the focus turns to Jesus' ascension into heaven. And the point of this account of Jesus' ascension is not to tell us that heaven is actually located up in the sky somewhere. That's not the point. The point is to emphasize that Jesus is no longer physically present in this world. He's been taken out of our sight. And this is made clear by the angels when they appear to the disciples and ask them why they're standing looking up into heaven. Prior to that point, Jesus did leave the disciples at different points, but then he always would come back. He would reappear. But the angels here make it clear that that's not going to happen anymore. He will not appear again until he comes back at the time of his second coming. But the angels' words also seem to carry a gentle tone of rebuke. The apostles have been given something to do. They've been given a task by Jesus. And the angels remind them of this by asking them, "What are you doing looking up into the sky? Yes, Jesus is going to return, but the timing is not your concern. Until our Lord comes back, the church is to occupy itself with the task that we've been given, the task of bearing witness to Christ and making disciples." Well, as I said earlier, the book of Acts is the account of how this witness began. In this book, we see the Lord Jesus continuing to advance his kingdom of grace in this world through the church's Spirit-empowered witness. And that great endeavor is not yet finished. Jesus is still at work today, working through the church's Spirit-empowered ministry to gather and perfect his saints. And this means that Christ really is with us, even though he is physically absent from us. He is at work in our church, and he is at work in his church all throughout the world. His hand is directing the events of your life as well as the events of the whole world. The same Spirit who empowered the apostles to boldly proclaim the gospel at the church's beginning is still empowering the church today. And the more we cultivate our awareness of this and our belief in this, the more we will be inspired to live with the kind of courage and zeal and sacrifice and confidence that we see on display all throughout the pages of the book of Acts. While Christ's ascension has not enjoyed the same prominence in Christian faith and practice as his incarnation, his death, his resurrection, its significance should not be downplayed. The ascension helps us to understand that the period in which we live, the period between Christ's ascension and his second coming, is characterized by this tension between the already and the not yet aspects of the kingdom of God. Listen to the way this is described by Old Testament scholar Meredith Klein. He says that this present age is an age in which Christ, the King of Kings, is already reigning invisibly by his Spirit within the hearts of his people in the world, but does not yet terminate the arrangements promulgated in God's common grace covenant, and hence does not yet establish his theocratic kingdom of glory on earth. So on the one hand, the ascension assures us that our Lord is presently reigning and that he is working powerfully through his church to advance his kingdom of grace. But on the other hand, the ascension calls us to be faithful to the tasks that have been assigned to us as we wait and as we long for the hastening of the kingdom of glory. Amen.